when all else seems to be amiss and wrong, that God is there. He's mindful of us, and that gives me great hope and that gives me great comfort. Today, when we get started, there's two things I want to say. We'll never get to the third point, I'm sure. But I want all of us to be reminded of the one true God in heaven, and number two, His breathed book, which is called the Bible. When I was talking to Jimmy and the elders asked me to teach the class, Jimmy mentioned about maybe using one of the books that I've written. But I've chosen not to do that, but I will take some lessons from some of those books. And I hope that each and every one of us, when the class is over in the next 4 months, that we'll be stronger spiritually, and as I said a while ago, be nearer to God. I want to read something that came across my desk several years ago, and I kept. This is an assistant professor of the religious department at Pepperdine University. Now, this is a part of his speech to a group of men who had gone there to train themselves to be gospel preachers. And this is a part of his speech, and this is how he summarized his speech. Christianity, as grounded on a past event and its interpretation, has generally held that in some way the original Christological assertions by the church have a normative value for Christianity in any era. On the other hand, as Tillich implicitly understood, that the function of the assertions or symbols in the normative element results in mere description with no criteria for evaluating between more or less fruitful Christological claims. I don't know about you, but I don't know what the man said. I have no idea what the man told this group of preachers. I don't know why he just didn't take 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 and say, preach the word. Why did he just say, now, young men, when you go out, you preach the word of God, and you be God's servant. And today, when we have the lesson, when we begin studying, as I look at what this man said, that's just a bunch of jibber-jabber, and I believe that that's what we have in a lot of places in the Lord's church now. We have a lot of men who are saying something, but they're not preaching the Bible. They're not using plain talk. They're not using a God said. They're not using, this is what the Scriptures state. We no longer are doing that in a lot of places. And when I look at what this man said, it makes me more determined than ever to tell our young people how fortunate they are to have been raised in a Christian home where God was taught and the Bible was often read and they understood the seriousness of the church. I wish I had been in their position because I was not raised in a Christian home. My mother and daddy never went to church. I didn't know if we came from monkeys or there was a God in heaven. I had no earthly idea until I was 20 years old when I married my wife. I had no earthly idea what Christianity was, what the church was, what the Bible was. An average day for me would be to get up in the morning about 3 hours before school, and I'd carry 60 pounds of sugar to the still and bring 5 gallons of liquor back to home. And then when I was out of school, I did that again and or I went to the cotton fields. We never even entertained the idea that there was a God in heaven and how fortunate they are to have lived in a Christian home. As we look at today's lesson, and I hope that we'll understand when someone asks us, why are you a member of the Church of Christ? I am a member of the Church of Christ because I read about it in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I don't know of a better answer than that. I mean, that's it. That's the bottom line. That's not just about it. That is it. And as we'll see in a lesson in a few weeks, the Church of Christ is positive proof there is a God in heaven. You may say, how is that? Because if we can show that the church is that blood-bought church that was determined and planned and purposed before time's eternal, then we can prove that there is a God in heaven. How important that is. I really believe, brethren, that not in every congregation, but I think and I'm convinced that we need to clean out some classrooms and we need to get back to teaching Bible characters and Bible books and talking about God and the one church and get rid of our sandboxes and Kool-Aids and balloons and parades and We need to get back to studying the Bible. We need to teach our young people the importance of what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, I wrote this down, and I want you to listen to what a survey of 500 young people that came from homes where mamas and daddies were members of the Church of Christ. They took a survey. And 65% of that 500 says it doesn't matter where you go to church or where you have your membership. Any religion will do. 65%. 84% said if you are a member of the Church of Christ, you don't have to be active. You don't have to do anything but attend maybe on Sunday morning at best. 61% said adultery is not the only reason for divorce and remarriage. 69% said you didn't have to be different from the world. You didn't have to dress, talk, look, or act different from the world. And 21% said there's no such place that is called hell. Now, these are from homes where both parents were members of the church. That is astonishing. It really is. It's astonishing that now when we'd rather be liked by the community and we have this feeling that I don't mind hurting God's feelings, but I don't want to hurt my children's feelings, I don't want to hurt my neighbor's feelings, and I don't want to hurt my brethren's feelings. Have peace at all costs. When's the last time you know of a mama or daddy that told that little girl, you get back in that house and you put on some decent clothes? You're not going anywhere until you do. And you cut that nasty music off. And young man, you're going to get a haircut. And young man, you're going to take those earrings out of your nose and your ears and your eyebrows, and you're not going to tattoo your body. You're not going to do it. You may say, well, that Ken Butterworth is the meanest fellow I've ever heard. Well, we've lost it, brethren, somewhere, somehow. I am sick at heart of seeing belly buttons and pierced body parts and underwear. I'm sick of that. We need parents who will stand up and don't allow the children to take over the home. And it all begins, I'm convinced, with what we have to say today is that there is a God in heaven and the Bible is His rule book. If we don't grasp this lesson today, I know Jimmy and Tim and I know Larry, I know this has been taught, this is where you stand, but we need to be reminded sometimes. But if these two points are not gathered and practiced, then nothing else Jimmy Clark ever preaches will amount to a hill of beans if we don't build it upon these two things. There is a God in heaven. I read several years ago about when the latest Peace Corps manual came out for American workers in the Amazon jungle. There's a whole section in there. What you're to do if you happen across and you come across a giant anaconda snake. Now, we're not talking about just a snake. We're talking about 35 feet long and 400 pounds. And what you can do to survive. And this is what the manual says. It says, don't run because it can outrun you. Don't climb a tree and come up and get you. Don't get in the water, it can outswim you. Your only hope is that you stand straight up, you put your hands down, your side, your feet together, and you lay on your back and be as still as possible and breathe as little as possible. And said, that giant snake will come up. And it may take minutes, it may take hours, but it'll stick its tongue all over your body. Sometimes it's hours. Then it says it'll start at your feet, it will begin to suck your feet into its mouth. And it says, don't panic. And I thought, yeah, you don't panic. And it says, be still. It's going to continue to use that vacuum suction it has until it gets your body in its mouth about waist up, about waist deep. Don't panic. But it says, be sure you have your knife and be sure it's sharp. We're talking about these giant boy type knives. And with all your might, you ripped up. And he said, you can sever its head. That's your only chance. But you see, we shouldn't panic with the Word of God. We shouldn't panic knowing that there's a God in heaven. There's no doubt in my mind, in my lifetime, in trying to preach, we have a lot of members who are chaotic, neurotic, despotic, worrywarts. God will take care of us. God is mindful of us. Isaiah 49, verse 16. So I want to introduce our studies, I hope, for the next several weeks. Lord, give us a little reviving. Number one, that God does exist. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, the first 20 verses, God is telling Isaiah what He's done, how great He is, and why He does exist. And then Isaiah says in verse 21 of Isaiah 41, God says, "You prove that I don't exist. You prove your cause. Prove your cause." Brethren, I think we've got this thing backward all these years. I want these people who do not believe in God, I want them to give me proof that God does not exist. It's up to them to prove that. That's what God said. Prove that I don't exist. And only a fool denies God. As we go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 14, and verse 1. Only the fool has denied God. God does exist. In Genesis 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the first day, God made day and night. On the second day, He made the waters and He made the land. On the third day, He put the land in its place, the water in its place. He made the trees, grass, and vegetables. On the fourth day, He made sun, moon, and stars. On the fifth day, He made the birds and the fish. On the sixth day, He made Adam and Eve. He made all the creeping things and all the other animals. And on the seventh, God rested their 24-hour, 6 days." The Bible says in Daniel 2, verse 28, there is a God in heaven. Daniel 3, verse 17, He is able to deliver. In Daniel 4, verse 25, He rules in the kingdom of men. Where do we ever get the idea that God has stopped ruling? God still rules, and He'll take care of us. On one occasion, the Xerxes that you read about in the book of Esther, he entered Greece with 5 million foot soldiers. 5 million foot soldiers. And they were defeated. Why? Because of their might? No, because God had claimed that Greece will overthrow you and there's nothing you can do about it. Not a thing. The Bible says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, 12, and 18, God says, "I'm the only one true God and I made it all, and besides me there is none other." Psalms 95 and verse 3, the Bible says, God is a one true great God. He says, in Exodus 20 and verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," because in chapter 34, verse 14 of Exodus, He says, "I am a jealous God. Jealous is my name." But you know, God laughs at man in Psalms 2 and verse 4, and that's only one of several verses. Why does God laugh at man? Because of the way I look? I know that's funny enough, but that's not why God laughs at me. Why does God laugh at mankind? Because of his futility in thinking he has it all figured out. I read recently where more young people now than ever deny the existence of God. You know the translation of that? There's more fools now than ever when we deny God. My friend, as we look at this, I'm telling you, there is a God in heaven. And God laughs at man. Why? Well, man comes on the scene. He denies Genesis 1, verse 1. And he says, well, one time there was matter, and then an amoeba, worm, fish, bird, amphibian, reptile, lower mammal, a lemur, and a monkey. And that monkey imagined God. Well, no wonder God laughs at man. How foolish that is. How ridiculous that is. Because in our second point, we're going to show that we can prove and we can know that the Bible is what it claims to be in as old as it claims to be. But here we have people who deny God. Jimmy mentioned briefly Wednesday night about Voltaire. Voltaire was an atheist. He was an agnostic. He was an infidel. He was the one that told his doctor when he was dying, he says, "I want a few more days to live." And the doctor says, "I can't give you any more time." Now, Voltaire was a rich man. Voltaire looked at him and says, "Then I'm going to die and go to hell, and you're going with me." Well, he denied hell all of his life till his dying breath. There was Thomas Paine. See, Voltaire is the one also, by the way. In 1788, he said that 100 years from now, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Almost to the day, 100 years later, the British Museum paid 11 cents for one of his books and $500,000 for a Bible manuscript. Thomas Paine, on his dying bed, He was an atheist. He said, "Oh, God, send a child to play with me." He's the one that said just before that, in 5 years, there won't be a Bible in America. Then there was people like Ingersoll and Gambetta. There was people like Hobbes, and there was people like Gibbon. They all said, "I'm about to take a leap into the dark. Oh, God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul." Churchill said on his dying bed, "What a fool I've been." And that he was. W.C. Fields, we all thought was so funny. On his deathbed, he was an atheist. He was found reading the Bible. And a friend said, "Why are you reading the book that you've always denied?" He said, "I'm looking for loopholes." He knew at the end that he had denied the very one that could save him in eternity. These things bring us to the point now. You know, there'll be no atheists in hell. There won't be a single atheist in hell. Because before they go to that place, they all will bow the knee and they all will confess the name of the Master. They'll be in hell because they were atheists upon this earth. I believe in God because of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1. I believe in God because of Jesus. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 6, Matthew 19, verse 4, and Matthew 24 and verse 37 beginning, "He acclaimed and He proved that God exists." And my friend, we can prove without doubt that Jesus walked this earth and He breathed the air that you and I breathe. He was a real life historic being. We can prove that. He's not like Santa Claus, or He's not like Burr Rabbit or Jack Rabbit. He actually exists. He's not like the Tooth Fairy. He left footprints. In the year 60, 110, and 120, Pliny, Tacitus, Suetonius, all who had nothing to do with Christianity, wrote about a man named Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who went to the cross. And on we could go. I believe in God because, number one, it's logical to believe in Him. Romans 1, verse 20, Acts 14, 17, Acts 17, 25, it's all logical. You look up here today, may not be easy to do, but you see this skinny, gray-haired, late 60s man, and his mouth is moving. You say, "Well, his heart must be beating, therefore his lungs must be working." Well, that's logical. The most logical thing in the world is to believe in God when you look at the baby. How could one look at a baby and smell that little breath, and how could one hold that child and say there is no God? No wonder they're fools. I believe in God because of common sense. In Job 38, 1 through 3, Job had gotten to the point where he began to think he had some knowledge that he shouldn't be talking about. And God says, "I'm going to bring you down a notch or two, Job." And He asked him a series of questions. "If you're so smart, tell me why the wind has weight and snow has value. When does that goat give birth up here? Why are there paths in the sea and so forth?" And Job said in chapter 40, verse 1 through 9, he says, "I spoke once and twice, and I put my hand over my mouth and I shut up." Because God had asked him in that same chapter, "Who will annul my judgments? Who will argue with me and who will contend with me?" Job says, "Not me." I believe in God, my friend, because of the universe, Hebrews 3 and verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but He that made all things is God. I believe in God because of morals or the lack thereof. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, "God made man upright, but He has sought out many inventions." Think about that verse. What law did Hitler break when he killed all those millions of Jews? What law did he break? Was it Great Britain's law, Germany's law, America's law? What law did he break? He broke the law of God. There is a God in heaven. I believe in God because atheism is the only alternative, Psalms 14, verse 1. I don't want to be called a fool. And we're talking about morals. You look in the world and the lack thereof. You look at how people are living. They're acting like a bunch of barnyard animals. Every day in your life you see them. They're no better than animals in the way they act. And we gloat and we brag about it. What a shame that is. I remember one preacher years ago, he said that when he came to church, he felt like he was in Kentucky Fried Chicken. All he could see was thighs and legs. And I thought, well, the way we dress, the way we talk, the way we act, you know. I believe in God because of science. Isaiah 40, verse 22, "It is He that sitteth above the circle of the earth, that that people like Magellan and others had been reading the Bible, they would have known the earth was not flat. I believe in God because of the human body, Psalms 139, verse 13 and 14. We're so fearfully and wonderfully made. And I believe in God because of the Scripture, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Holy men of God spake as God gave them utterance. That's why I believe in God. That's why I believe that there is a God in heaven. Let me give this example before we quickly go to point number two. So much I'd like to say, but when I think about this subject, several years ago when I was a younger man, and I needed two science courses. I was going to Faulkner, but I needed two science courses, and I took them from a state school, and when I enrolled, the professor over the science department was the teacher of that class in biology. Well, it didn't take me long to find out he was a theistic evolutionist. And I sat there for 2 weeks, and I couldn't stand it anymore. And one day I raised my hand, and I said, "Sir, in all due respect, this is your class, and I know it. I said, I can't stand here and sit here any longer and listen to this garbage. I said, I need this class. I need this grade. But, sir, you are totally wrong in what you're saying. And by the grace of God, I must say it." Well, I figured you'd get your books, you'd get out of here, you know, you have an incomplete, you get an F, go somewhere else. Well, he looked at me and he smiled and he said, "I tell you what, Mr. Butterworth," he said, "the next time we meet, you have the whole 50 minutes to present what you think is the truth about creation." Well, I almost fell out. Well, what was I going to tell this man who's a theistic evolutionist? What was I going to tell this class that most of them believed in that? And these are some of the things that I asked in that class. I looked at him and I said, "Sir," he was sitting over here, I said, "Mr. Edge, I want you to tell this class a number of things. Number one, have you ever seen a half man and a half ape? I want to give documented proof for that. Have you ever seen one? And sir, if you did see a half man and a half ape, does he have half a soul? And explain where he got his half soul. And sir, can this half man, half ape say half the alphabet? Who taught him that half alphabet? And sir, I want you to tell this class how woman got here. Because according to you, it took millions of years for man to develop the lungs, and then millions of years for the heart, and then millions of years for the eyes, and millions of years for the brain or the ears. I want you to explain how man survived, and I want you to tell me how woman got here. And by the way, explain baby, and who taught baby how to talk. Just tell this class that. Please do that. And sir, you sit here for 2 weeks, and your main theme is about the pre-bee. Can you tell me, sir, what the pre-bee was? Every fossil we've ever found is a whole animal as we know it, not something changing to something else. I want you to tell this class what the pre-bee was that you keep talking about. Was it the drone? It can't produce without the queen. Was it was it the worker? It's an infertile female. Was it the queen? The queen must have the drone. How did she survive? Or the drone survived before they all evolved? And sir, you've been telling us about why horses are as big as they are now. You've told this whole class for 2 weeks that horses was about like a cat, a house cat. And because the tigers were chasing them, they had to run fast and they got bigger and taller and stronger. I said, sir, tell me why. If you would, just tell me why the tigers didn't get big, fast, and strong as a horse, because they caught the horses. And can you tell me how the female giraffe survived? First of all, how did she get here? And number two, she's 24 inches taller or shorter than the male. She'd have nothing to eat. Sir, can you explain these things to us? And sir, I want you to tell me how that we have found a billion galaxies, and the galaxy in which we live, the Milky Way, we found 100 billion stars. And now they tell us that we have found 25 sextillion stars, 25 with 36 zeros after it. Sir, how did these stars get here? Sir, you've been talking about the Big Bang Theory. I too believe in the Big Bang Theory. You know, God said it and bang, it happened. That's what I believe. But you cannot prove what you're saying. And sir, will you tell this class why at birth a baby breathes on its own and has its own blood supply? How does that happen? Sir, I'm going to stop, but would you just tell this class that? And I'll listen to you. Maybe you can teach me something. He looked at me and he said, "Mr. Butterworth, I cannot answer your questions. Not that I'm so smart, but because he's believing in something that is totally false and wrong." And we became friends. Now, during that whole semester, he had looked at me and he said, "I know Mr. Butterworth doesn't believe this, but that's okay. If you know what the Bible says, that's what matters. That is what counts." I do believe in that God. And number two, because of our time, I believe in what God said. This book, as we know as the Bible, those 66 books, and as we look at the Bible in these 1,189 chapters and 31,102 verses, and has 773,746 words and 3,566,480 letters, and there's not a single mistake in it. We have found over 5,300 manuscripts, and each and every one confirms the book we have as the Bible to be exactly what it claims to be. Amen to that, because now I'm talking about the King James and or the American Standard Version. If you have another one, you deal with it. But I know we can rely on those two. The King James, 47 of the world's scholars took those manuscripts 4 years and translated it. The American Standard that I've always used, 26 years. 101 of the world's scholars on every single manuscript, it was checked, double checked, triple checked, quadruple checked, on and on. You have what God wants us to know. It has been proven to be so. The Bible was written to prove God, to introduce us to sin, to tell us how to live and where we can go. The Bible is a fascinating, wonderful book without contradiction. You can't find contradictions in the Bible. It is truly the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Every Scripture is inspired of God. Every Scripture is God-breathed. I have sat in classes in recent years, at least one, where the preacher said that not everything in that particular book that he was teaching came from God. He said Solomon wrote of his own experience, of his own opinions, of what he felt like should be said. I not only objected in class, I was a visitor, but also I called him. We talked for 45 minutes. I said, "Don't give me three verses, one verse. Just tell me one word in the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, that he did not write. Just give me one." On one occasion down in, I can't remember if it was Marion County or Fayette County, on one Sunday night, this man that I know stood up to preach, and he said, "Not everything in the Bible is God-breathed. Not every scripture in the Bible is inspired." The elder stood up immediately and said, "Let's go to the side room here where they prepared the Lord's Supper." The three elders said, "Brother, until you get back out there and you recant and you repent of that, you'll not get back in the pulpit." That so-called preacher said, "I will not recant. I don't believe all the Bible is inspired." They said, "You'll get your paycheck after services, and you're going to prepare to move." That's what kind of elders we need. If I deny the Bible, then I'm going to deny God. That is for sure. Take the Bible for an example. Just take what we have in this wonderful book. See, from the book of Genesis 1, verse 1, until this present day, the Bible says there's 5,974 years. You can take that to the bank. From Genesis 1 to the giving of the law, there was 2,513 years. From the giving of the law to the birth of Christ, there was 1,446 years. And from the time of Christ to this day, there's 2,015 years. That's not some preacher's opinion. The earth has existed for 5,974 years. When you read from Genesis 1 through the end of Malachi, you've got 3,959 years. And when you read from Matthew 1 to the end of the book of Revelation, you've got another 96 years. You've got 4,055 years of Bible history. And there are no mistakes in it, no matter where you start. For an example, Jude 14 says, "In it is a seventh from Adam." Now, what does that mean? See, there are no useless verses in the Bible. When you go to Genesis 5, verse 32, and you begin to count from verse 1, guess who is the seventh from Adam? Just guess. Enoch. How did Jude know that? We know Jude when he wrote. We know Moses when he wrote the book of Genesis. We know that there was almost 1,600 years apart by inspiration. Sometimes we read verses like 1 Kings 6 in verse 1, and it says, in the 480th year, after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, which was the fourth year of King Solomon. Now, what does that mean to us? But you see, there are no useless verses in the Bible. That verse tells us a whole lot about our faith in the Bible and God. Well, the fourth year of King Solomon, okay, is 966. We know that just sure as I know my birthday, December the 24th. We know that. And 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, it was the fourth year of King Solomon. I want you to add sometimes those up. I want you to add 966 and 480. You get 1446. If you start with Genesis, go to Exodus. If you start with Exodus, go to Christ. If you start with Revelation, go back to Exodus. You still have the same amount of years. There are no contradictions in the Bible. That's all I'm trying to say today. Take the Bible for an example. In Isaiah 20 and verse 1, it mentions a man named King Sargon, and the world laughed at members of the Church of Christ for believing there was a King Sargon until a few years ago we unearthed everything about him, his whole tomb and all of his records. They quit laughing. You read the book of Daniel, chapter 8, and you read verse 8 and verse 22, and you read about when Alexander the Great died, and when he died, he gave his kingdom to his four generals. He died at the age of 33. Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt, and the world, state of Alabama for years. They put in their history books there was only three, Macedonia, Syria, and Egypt. They denied there was four. Until a few years ago, we unearthed the fact that after Alexander the Great died, there was Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt, but Macedonia and Thrace combined and made Macedonia. This is not a history class, but I'm trying to point out that you can have faith in the Bible. You can count on the Bible. Let me give just one more. In Daniel 7, verse 7, verse 8, verse 21, and verse 24, it talks about the fourth kingdom, Rome, a prophecy of what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. Rome is going to persecute the church. But it says on that kingdom that's going to persecute the church, Rome, there's going to be 11 kings. But it says three is going to be put down. When you come to Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 12, he mentions 8. Well, 11 minus 3 in Daniel is 8. Now you come to the book of Revelation, you have 8. Why is that? How did Daniel know that 3 would be put down? And now we know for a fact that there was 3. Gabo, Otho, Vitellius, all in the year 69 A.D. tried to usurp the throne. They were all put down. They had no right to the throne. How did God know that? Because He knows it all. You can count on the Bible, is what I'm saying. God said. What God said is a foundation of it all. I tried to say all of that to get to this point. God said is mentioned from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 40 times. When I come into this building, because I've been knowing Jimmy since he was a little boy, but I knew if I would be in the right place if someone told me, and if I heard the preacher, the teacher say, and God said. That's the foundation of it all. You know why you ladies didn't hatch out eggs and your children come to this world? You know why you didn't lay eggs and hatch them out like chickens? It's not what God said. You know why you men don't blossom out like apple trees and grow fur like a fox? It's not what God said. Do you know why skunks stink? Because mama and daddy skunk stunk. Because that's how God made them. You know why wildcats are wild? Mama and daddy wildcats were wild. Everything produces after its own kind. Genesis 1 and verse 11. And that's important to know. And as we talk today about saying things that according to the Bible and paying attention, because God is aware of us. There is a God in heaven, and He's given us this book that we know is inspired, that He breathed, that He wrote by the hands of inspired men, Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. I'm not belittling because we have in our family, some down to what you call greats, you know, children. But my friend, you know, it's amazing to me that until in recent times, we never heard of ADD and the cousins to it. And I know there's some truth or fact to that at times. But it's strange to me, Brad, that when we were growing up, we were not allowed to have ADD. Good old-fashioned whooping got that out of us. And what a lot of people are using as an excuse, my mother had quicker wrists than Hank Aaron, and she could get any time I didn't pay attention, she could make me pay attention. But look how we're talking now. Look what the phrases that we're using in the church and from the pulpit, are they based on what God's saying? You see, brethren, the one true New Testament church, the church of Christ, is worth fighting for. If anything's worth fighting for, it is the church. And we should keep it pure for the next generation. We must do that. It's a privilege and an obligation to do that. What, will a man protect his family? Nehemiah 4:14. How many of you men? Brother Marvin, would you protect that woman if somebody broke in your house? Sure you would. Would not Brother Tim do the same? Brad, wouldn't you do the same thing? I was preaching a revival one time down in South Alabama, and I was making that illustration that I'd protect my wife, I'd protect my children. I want to be a good person. I don't want to intentionally hurt anyone, but I'd protect my children and my family. And that elder approached me in the middle of the aisle and said, Ken, you're wrong. As a Christian, you can do no bodily harm at any time to anybody. I said, brother, let me ask you a question. A man breaks in your house, and he turns on your 13-year-old daughter, and he does unspeakable things to her, and then he slashes her throat. Then he grabs your wife, and he's going to do the same thing and tells you you can do nothing about it, and right there by you, you know, is your shotgun. He said, I'm a Christian, and I can't hurt anybody. He'd have to just do what he wants to do. I said, you're not a Christian. You're not even a man. If somebody broke in my house, if I couldn't get to my gun, and it's going to hurt my wife or my great-grandboy, I'd beat his brains out with a can of pork and beans if I had to. Now, I may be wrong in doing that, but I'm going to protect him. And God says that the church is His family. And at all costs, my friend, we need to keep it pure. I love the church. And I believe you love the church. I know we're getting close to the first bell, or maybe already has already sounded. I haven't seen it. But you know, when we talk about these things, it's important to me that as I look at what this man said that we read in the beginning, I like to say and teach and encourage young people to not only just believe that God exists, but believe in what He's saying and that He's real. If our young people could just understand that TB is not real, we don't solve our problems in 30 minutes like Leave It to Beaver did. We don't do that. We don't get any semesters off in life. And when they grow up, they're not going to make $80,000 a year just starting off with a company car and a credit card. That's not going to happen. That's TB stuff. And flipping burgers should not be below their dignity. That was opportunity to us. And not only that, they should enjoy now with their health and with their youth and never forget God. I always tell them, if I'm teaching a teenage class, before you go out and save the world of some blood-sucking parasite, then clean up your room and take out the trash. Help around the house some. I always tell them, you know how your parents got so boring? You think your parents are so boring, they did it because they're trying to take care of you and raise you in the right way to believe in God and be right and decent. And they can't buy you a new pair of $200 Air Jordans every time you want it. But they love you. And I always tell them, you need to learn to be nice to nerds, because one of these days you're going to be working for one of them. I guarantee you that. And you better be nice to everybody. And we need to instruct in our children when they say, and I read where 8.5 times a day the average teenager says, it's not fair. Well, they better get used to it, because life is not fair. But how do we ground them in the Bible? And how do we ground them, you see, that there is a God in heaven? And our belief and faith is in knowing that God says, I have written your name in the palm of my hand. That gives me great solace and that gives me great, great comfort. It really does. So I close the class this morning by simply saying, nothing that I said today have I said out of a hard heart. Nothing I said today have I spoken just to try to have some little cute saying or try to impress anybody, because I can't impress anybody anyway. But to instill in us in the basic fundamentals that there is a God in heaven. If I don't believe that, then nothing else is going to matter. Nothing. The only thing that really matters in this life is to die in the Lord. That's not one of the important things. That's the only thing that's important. Then I believe in the book that God gave us, which is His Word. The Bible, the inspired, the God-breathed words that we find on pages of Holy Writ. I believe you, brethren, believe the same thing. At least I hope that you do. And I know that what we've said this morning, I don't think for one second there are things that you haven't heard, you don't know, or that you haven't practiced. But as Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, we need to be reminded at times of certain basic fundamental truths. And I hope that's been the case today. Anybody would like to disagree or add anything to the class? I know I did all the talking today. But I hope that you received the lesson in a way that it was intended, that from a heart of appreciation and love and commitment and dedication to the God of heaven who exists, who gave us this wonderful book, the Bible, to guide us that we might go to heaven. And if we do not base all that we believe, teach, and all that we practice on that, we're just another denomination. That's all we are. And I don't want to be that. I thank you for your time, and I appreciate you being patient with me. And maybe next week we'll get into some things that would be of such that you'll find a great interest and a great challenge in your personal life.